Hello, everybody. This is Georgianne Hughes, and this is The Bite Show. And before we get started, I'm going to let people know that for a week or so, there won't be hardly any new shows uploaded due to a minor surgery that I have to have, and will be offline for a little while. Anyway, we are very blessed to have with us Doug Riggs. And Douglas Riggs is a very special man with an anointing from God Almighty. We're going to talk today about something very special, and that is about Jesus Christ. Hi, Doug.
Hi, nice to be with you again.
Yes.
Yes, we live in unprecedented times, and
yes.
I was just talking with you before you came on the air. There's a phrase in 1 Peter that has gripped me for many years, and I thought I'd just read the passage.
Okay.
And just to see what the listener's awareness or thoughts are on this phrase. It's in 1 Peter 2, verse 11, and it begins with, "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, on account of your good deeds, as they carefully scrutinize them, glorify God in the day of visitation."
Amen.
You know, years ago when I came across that, I began to look at that particular phrase, and of course the Greek term comes from the same word we get as overseer.
Yes.
A bishop and an overseer,
yeah.
Episcopate. And it would be, you know, it's a day in which the Lord oversees his interests and affairs with regard to his people.
Yeah.
But I didn't know until some you know, careful study that this phrase is a very highly loaded theological term that's used throughout the Old Testament. And in order to understand what Peter meant by this, is I had to go back in the Old Testament and see how it was used.
Yes.
And it was really an eye-opener, Georgianne, to just see the tremendous scope and breadth of this term as it was used in various contexts throughout the Old Testament. So when Peter used this phrase, I mean, his readers knew, because they were that the only Bible they had was the Old Testament at the time.
Right.
The New Testament was still being written. And so they knew, Peter understood, but we're 60 generations removed from that generation, so we have to go back and see the framework in which this represents. And so hopefully today this will begin to have more meaning to God's people, and especially as we approach the end of this dispensation that will result in the Lord returning for his church. Okay? Now, the day of visitation, without actually going to the term, the whole context of the epistle is really talking about the suffering that is going on amongst the people of God, that is testing and purifying their faith, so that in the revelation of Jesus Christ, he would be glorified and his saints would be glorified with him. And it's an appeal to be ready for the this final salvation that's coming to the church. We know that the context is in 1 Peter 4:7, the end of all things is at hand. Even more persecution is coming, according to 1 Peter 4:12-19. And in that same context, Peter says it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God, that is the family of God. If it begins with us first, where what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God.
Right.
And the context is suffering as it relates to the preparatory process that we're all going through to prepare us for our eternal vocation in God's kingdom. So the day of visitation, what does this mean? In order to understand this, we have to, first of all, see what it means in terms of its usage in scriptures. This, by the way, way, the day of visitation has never occurred. That which Peter is talking about, he was anticipating, and this day of visitation has a twofold meaning. One, it is judgment to those who are in apostasy and not prepared. It is blessing and vindication and the confirmation of one's destiny to those who are walking with the Lord.
Amen.
So it is like a two-edged sword. The day of visitation, when God breaks into history, depending on where you are, will determine how that day of visitation will affect any individual or any church. And so take that principle forward to Revelation 2 and 3. We see the Lord, of course, addressing the churches of Asia during the time of John, but that's also a prophecy that, of course, characterizes and outlines the entire history of the church and also reveals the conditions of things at the end as well. And so it is really, when this all comes forward into our generation, that represents the day of visitation. Now, I'm going to just go back to Genesis chapter 21, and we'll notice how that word is used. By the way, when I say the word, the New Testament word visitation is episkope, that's in the Greek. But the Hebrew equivalent to that term in the Old Testament is, it's the word pakad, that's the verb, or pekuda. And it's the same thing, only it's the Hebrew. So I'm going to be actually giving a little definition based upon the Old Testament equivalent to which Peter is referring to. For example, on an individual basis, what happens when the Lord visits someone who is in great need or in distress and is looking for the Lord to intervene in their life? Okay? So we see in Genesis 21, the fulfillment of the promise that God made to Sarah. God promised Sarah that she would conceive and give birth to the promised child that would bring forth Messiah, referring to, we know, Isaac. And so in Genesis 21, verse 1, it says, "Then the Lord took note of Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah as he had promised." Now the word, I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible, the word "took note" is literally visited. He visited Sarah.
Yes.
So God intervened, and he fulfilled a promise, and her life was changed forever. Forever.
Yes.
So when Peter talks about a day of visitation, that's with reference to the whole church. We are facing days that when God breaks into history, the day of visitation, when it finally comes on the church, corporately and globally, it will bring everything to consummation and prepare the church for rapture. The church must be prepared, but there's no one individual or group of believers that can do this. God must intervene and be the catalyst to bring everything forward to consummation. Excuse me. So that's how that word is used on an individual basis. Now I'm going to give just a little background to this term that Peter is using.
Now, is this the same as the second coming?
Well, the second coming, there's two things about the coming of the Lord. One is that we see that when he comes for the church is caught up to meet him in the air.
Right.
And that revelation was given uniquely to Paul in 1 Thessalonians. Mm-hmm. We see that that is a special revelation that was given him by the word of the Lord. And that catching up is in the air.
Yes.
Not everyone's going to see. They will meet the Lord in the air. But at the second coming, we see from passages like Colossians 3:4 and 2 Thessalonians 1:10, when Christ returns with his bride, with his saints, and he comes to be glorified in them, he returns to earth, and every eye will see him. And so I refer that to the second coming. But the coming of the Lord is, there's two phases. There is his coming for his church, and then when he returns with his church to this earth to establish his kingdom. So usually we understand the second coming as that which is a reference to Jesus Christ returning from heaven to this earth to destroy the armies of Antichrist and to establish his kingdom here on earth.
Praise God, yes.
Yeah. Now, going back to the Day of Visitation, these are just some notes that I have taken from the Theological Dictionary of the Old Testament. And these are for people that, you know, that really want to study the Word, and this is not really designed to be just a, you know, just a little sermon or anything, but it gives you a background so we can see what Peter meant when he talked about the coming Day of Visitation. And so this verb that is used for visitation, to visit, pakad, seems to be a word with a double meaning in the Hebrew. One must assume the presence of a basic meaning that is then construed differently in different contexts. One such basic meaning might well be to examine closely, whereby the judgment or decision issuing from such an examination is included. And so I just read from Genesis 21:1 where the Lord visited Sarah. And here's a footnote. That particular term often describes divine intervention for blessing or cursing or judgment.
Yeah.
It indicates God's special attention to an individual or a matter, always with respect to his people's destiny. He may visit, that is, destroy the Amalekites. He may visit, that is, to deliver his people in Egypt. Here, in Genesis 21:1, he visits Sarah to allow her to have the promised child. One's destiny is changed when the Lord visits.
Oh, yes.
And that's a quotation from the NET Bible. For example, in Job 31:13, Job says, "If I have disregarded the right of my male servants or my female servants when they disputed with me," that's in Job 31:14. "Then what will I do when God confronts me in judgment? When He intervenes, how will I respond to Him?" And so there again, is visit. With God as the subject, it means any divine intervention for blessing or cursing, that is judgment, anything God does that changes a person's life. Here it is, Job refers to visit to judge. And so we see throughout the Old Testament so many passages that use this term, and when it's a judgment passage, it's usually translated in most of our translations as punish. God punished the nation of the Assyrians. You see it used in Isaiah, 13? 3, you know, when he judges or he punishes, I think it's in Isaiah 33, I'll check that, but when he comes to judge the world in righteousness, he will visit and punish them. That is that's a day of visitation. So, but here's the important thing, I think, to me when I begin to study this. For Peter, when he uses that term, to live uprightly, to live in reverential fear of the Lord, as he says in 1 Peter 1, so that in the day of visitation, those that are now the pagans, the unbelievers who are, you know, scrutinizing your behavior, they will glorify God in the day of visitation. What does that mean? Something's going to happen on the day of visitation that will so strengthen God's remnant that the testimony of Jesus will go forth and it will bring in the fullness of the Gentiles. In other words, those that are now unbelievers will become believers, and the church will be completed. The fullness of Gentiles will come in, because the church will have attained the measure of the stature, the fullness of Christ. That's Ephesians 4:13, compared with Romans 11:25. So the day of visitation is the divine initiative. It is the catalyst to bring forth the completion of the testimony of Jesus. Okay?
Wow.
Now, going back to the historical background of this particular term, when the children of Israel were still in Egypt, and when Joseph was dying, and they're blessed because Joseph has come to power, and Joseph is now giving his last words to his family. And he says, this is what it says in Genesis 50, verse 24, "Joseph said to his brothers, I am about to die, but God will surely come to you and lead you up from this land to the land he swore an oath to give, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." And then in Genesis 50:25, Joseph made his sons swear an oath. He said, "God will surely come to you, then you must carry my bones up from this place." Well, "he shall come to you" is the verb pakad. He will visit you. Visiting, he will visit you. That means to intervene for blessing or cursing. And so here Joseph announces that God will come to fulfill the promises by delivering them from Egypt. The statement is emphasized by the use of both the infinitive absolute and the verb, God will surely visit you. Okay, so what happened? Well, 400 years later, how do we see the children of Israel? The Pharaoh that they once knew that was friendly has died, and we see in the beginning of the book of Exodus the conditions that are oppressing God's people, and they are suffering greatly. And so we see in Exodus 1 that they're under great distress. Let's see. Yeah, in Exodus chapter 1, verses 8 and following, it says, "Now a new king arose over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, 'Behold, the people of the sons of Israel are more mightier than we. Come, let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply, and in an event of war, they also join themselves with those who hate us and fight against us and depart from the land.' And so they appointed taskmasters over them, the children of Israel, to afflict them with hard labor. And they become slaves. They built the Pharaoh storage cities, Pithom and Ramesses."
Yeah.
"And the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied. The Egyptians compelled the sons of Israel to labor rigorously. And they made their lives bitter with hard labor and mortar and bricks and all kinds of labor in the field, and all their labors which they rigorously imposed upon them." And so their situation is very, very severe. And when we come to the end of Exodus chapter 2, verse 23, it says, "Now it came about in the course of those many days that the king of Egypt died. The sons of Israel sighed because of the bondage, and they cried out." Notice, it's a corporate cry. Their cry for help because their bondage rose up to God.
Yeah.
"And God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And God saw the sons of Israel, and he knew." He had intimate knowledge of them. Okay? Then what's next? Along comes Moses. And he just happens to see this thorn bush that's aflame, and it doesn't go out. And we know God is revealing himself in this thorn bush. And who's the thorn bush? That's you, Moses. I mean, you're a curse without me. You've already proved that. You know, without my presence, you're just a thorn bush.
Yeah.
But with my presence, I am here. And he tells Moses, he says, "I have come down. I've heard the cry of my people. I have come down to deliver them." And then he says to Moses, "You go. I have come down." Now he commissions Moses. Well, Moses is pretty shocked by all this and basically says later on that he's not the man, that God needs to find somebody else. But, you know, this, he says he's come down. He's come down to deliver his people. He says in Exodus 3:6, "I am the God of your father," after appearing to Moses in the bush, "the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." Then Moses hid his face and he was afraid to look at God. So, he called to him, you know, from the bush. And what does he go on to say? He says, verse 7, "I have seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have given heed to their cry because of their taskmasters, for I'm aware of their sufferings. So I have come down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians." Now, when Jesus comes to rescue his church at the end of this age, it'll be no different than the children of Israel that were in captivity. It will be a deliverance. 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 10, he will rescue his church, his people, from the coming wrath. It is a deliverance. And so he says, "I've seen their affliction. I've come down to deliver them from the power, the authority of Egyptians." Like, you know, it's not Egyptians for us. It'll be the God of this world, the system of Antichrist that is emerging, that is going to become more and more hostile towards any Christian, any believers.
Yeah.
And so this is coming on the horizon. And God said, Moses said to God, "Well, who shall I say send me?" And God says, "I am who I am. I am the eternal, the everlasting God who I made a covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I have come down. I've heard the cry of my people, and I've come in response to their cry and my faithfulness to the promise I gave to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." And so in verse 15, God furthermore said to Moses, "Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial name to all generations." Now notice verse 16. "Go and gather the elders of Israel together, and say to them, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, has appeared to me, saying, I am indeed concerned about you, what has been done to you in Egypt." But the word concerned is visiting, I have visited you. Now, what does that mean?
Yeah.
It means the entire nation. The nation is being formed. Their destiny will be changed forever. It will result in a mighty deliverance. It means God is breaking into history. He is overseeing his affairs. And he brings judgment upon the Egyptians on one side. He visits the Egyptians with his judgment and death. And in the same process, he visits his people and he delivers them. So it's a two-edged sword.
Yes.
It says in Exodus chapter 12, verse 12, that he visited, he judged the gods of Egypt. Okay? He judged them. And it's also found again in this particular term is used two other times in Exodus. I'll just read the notes here that I have before me from this passage. They're footnotes in the Net Bible. Exodus 3:16, which I just read, "Go and bring together the elders of Israel and tell and say to them, the Lord, the God of your fathers, appeared to me, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, I have attended carefully to you and to what has been done to you in Egypt." Now, I just want to stop right here and say, two-thirds of the church in the world is suffering for their faith.
Oh, yeah.
All right. Nothing is going to change that. There have been more martyrs in the last century than all combined centuries combined to put together.
You know, that needs to be said. Absolutely true. Oh, that's right, Doug.
And so ultimately, when we talk about the rapture or the Lord coming for his people, it is a deliverance.
Yes.
Because more and more the hostility of this world and the hostility of Satan, why did Pharaoh refuse so vigorously to let God's people go? Because he would lose face. Because the whole economy depended upon their slave labor.
Right.
If you remove all these Israelites, the whole nation is going to collapse. But more important than that is that you remove the nation of Israel, history moves forward towards Satan's ultimate demise. Because the seed of the woman is in that nation. And the seed of the woman, Genesis 3:15, is captured. And so God said to Moses, "You go tell Pharaoh, let my son go. Let my son go, my firstborn." That's in Exodus 4:22. "Let my son go." In other words, all of Israel is referred to as my son, my firstborn. And so that seed is there in the firstborn. So he wants to hold that, keep that captive, so that that which will be the ultimate destruction of him and his kingdom will be contained in captivity. And so God intervenes and he moves it forward. The same way when the church is caught up to the throne and to God, into heaven. Once the church is in heaven, that church will displace principalities and powers.
Yes.
It is the destiny of the church and no other people to displace principalities and powers. 1 Corinthians 6, 2 and 3, Paul says to the Corinthians who were taking other believers to law court and trying to settle civil cases, "What are you doing? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? Do you not know that you saints will judge angels? How much more just the matters of this, you know, everyday life? What are you doing? You wouldn't be doing what you're doing if you knew the high calling to which you've been called." So since Satan knows this, the last generation of the church, he will seek to hold them down in captivity and not let them go. And it will require a visitation of God to force the adversary to release that last generation to be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. Satan is not going to let go of the church without a fight. Why? Because the church is God's chosen instrument for the complete destruction and the removal of him from heaven. The church is the criterion, we know from 1 Corinthians 2 and 3,
yeah.
And compared with Daniel 7. So it's hard for us to understand this, but once we get a revelation of the body of Christ, and knowing that the head, Christ, and his many-membered body make up one Christ, 1 Corinthians 12:12, then we see that the return of Christ to this earth will be the result of Satan already cast out of heaven. Where is Satan when Jesus returns to this earth? He's already on earth. Why? He's been cast out of heaven in the middle of tribulation. How did he get cast out? He can't be cast out until the church is in heaven with Jesus Christ. Because the church is the instrument through which God will displace him. So it's the same principle. The same antagonism to hold upon the seat of the to keep a grip and a hold on the seat of the woman in Egypt will be the same at the end. But we are Christ's seed. We are the seed of the Messiah. We know from Galatians 3:16 and then Galatians 3, the last verse. So here's what this passage says. All right, Exodus 3:16. This verb pakad, which it means to visit, has traditionally been rendered to visit. This only partially communicates the point of the word. When God visited someone, it meant that he intervened in their lives to change their circumstances or their destiny. When he visited the Amalekites, as I noted earlier in 1 Samuel 15:2, he destroyed them. But when he visited Sarah, he provided the long-awaited child in Genesis 21:1. It refers to God's active involvement in human affairs for blessing or for cursing, judgment. Here it would mean that God had begun to act to deliver the Israelites from bondage and give them the blessings of the covenant that he had made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The form, this term to visit, is joined here. It gives a grammatical term, which I won't go into. It says the infinitive absolute, to underscore the certainty of God's purpose of the intervening. Indeed, I have indeed visited you. And so God has intervened. And this particular grammatical form makes his statement very emphatic, with great force, showing that the Lord is determined to carry out his promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The same word is used in Genesis 50:24 that we notice.
Now, a question, Doug. In the scriptures, in the Gospels, where it says that, you know, no flesh would be, if the days were not shortened, no flesh would be left alive.
Yes.
Does that have anything to do with what you're talking about right now?
Well, in that passage, I think in Matthew 24 you're referring to, he's speaking, he's answering his disciples who were still in the age of Israel.
Yes.
The church has not begun.
Right.
And so they're asking him, the Lord, about his coming. And he describes his coming, and that coming is the second advent. He comes with clouds, and every eye will see him. So if those days had not been shortened, what days is he referring to? The period when the abomination of desolation is set up in the Jewish temple, and the rule of Antichrist, and all the judgments will be on the earth. If those days had not been shortened, then no flesh would be saved. So God intervenes at the time that he stated he would, to deliver his Jewish remnant. We see that in Zechariah 9-14, he delivers a remnant. And so that deliverance is because God does intervene. And that is a visitation to Israel. But that is not a church age passage. He is talking about the second coming of Christ. And the reason why I know that, there's many pointers in that text. He says, as it was in the days of Noah, so will be the return of the Son of Man. One will be in the field, one will be taken, one left.
Yeah.
Well, who's taken? That's not rapture.
Right.
Go back to the parable of the sower in Matthew 13. He makes it very clear that the angels are sent forth to take out the tares, and the wheat remains. So those that are taken are the wicked, and the tares, and the wheat that remains goes into the kingdom. and they remain on earth alive. They survive to the coming of the Lord, and they go in and become a part of the 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ. So it's the same principle, but this judgment we're talking about here, when Peter talks about the day of visitation, he's talking about a time of deliverance that the church is going to need prior to that. It's like the church is going to have to go through her own tribulation in advance of the tribulation that the Israel and the nations will go through in Daniel's 70th week, or known as the Great Tribulation. The church, judgment begins first with the household of God. And so all the Satan's attention is going to be focused on the church leading up to the rapture. Then there will be a pseudo-peace. 1 Thessalonians 5:1-3, that when they're saying peace and safety. The enemy can't say peace and safety while the church is here.
Right.
Psalm chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, the church is a restrainer to evil. It's like salt and light. You remove salt and light, then they can say peace and safety. So it's when they're saying peace and safety, then sudden destruction will come upon them,
right,
like a woman and child. Who are them? Those are those that are here on earth that are worshiping Antichrist.
Right.
So it's really important that we understand the eschatology. I'm not trying to get too much into that right now, but this whole matter of visitation, it's also used in Exodus 4:31. It's also used again in Exodus 20:5. I said Isaiah 13. I should have said Isaiah 10. There, in the past, the judgment passage in Isaiah 9, there are four woes, and the fourth woe is in Isaiah 10. It's what will you do in the judgment day when destruction arrives from a distant place? So there, in Isaiah 10:3, the word visitation is used for punish. Okay?
Uh-huh.
In fact, in the Qumran, that is the Jewish community that was part of the Jewish remnant during the time of our Lord. They lived out in, you know, the Essenes, the Qumran.
Yes.
In the Qumran, this is how they understood this term. That this term, to visit and visitation, refer to the final decision at the end of days. The community, that is the remnant of Jews, the community rule teaches that the course of the world, the course of this age, stands under the sway of two spirits until the time of his visitation. This decision will be the advantage of the righteous. That would be like the overcoming remnant.
Right.
Bringing them peace, and to the disadvantage of the wicked, bringing them plagues and eternal shame and destruction. That's a quote from the Qumran. Okay, Revelation 1-3 represents both the historical and the final day of visitation upon the churches in preparation for the Lord's return for his church. The churches are judged by Jesus Christ in Revelation 2-3 before he judges the nations, Revelation 6-19. And in Jesus Christ is the standard of judgment, Revelation 1.
Yeah.
All right. Now, I want to this is a lot to follow, but I'm going to take this term over into the New Testament now, so we can see that when Jesus came to this earth as Savior, he came to none other than the lost sheep of the house of Israel. That's Matthew 10, Matthew 15. So when he came to Israel, what was the response? How did they recognize those who were awake to him, those who were watching? They understood what this meant. You take Zechariah, who was the father of John the Baptist. Notice what he said in Luke 1, verse 67. Here's how he understood the birth of Jesus Christ to that generation of the Jews who were in captivity. They were under the heel of Rome, and they were looking for a deliverer. At least some of them were.
Yeah.
And here's what he says, Luke 1, 67. And his, John's father, Zacharias, was filled with the Holy Spirit, and he prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people." He has visited us. That's the same word, that's the same verb as pakad, only it's episkeptomai, it's the Greek term. And it's the verbal form of what we have in 1 Peter 2:12, when Peter talks about the day of visitation, that's the noun, okay? So here he says, he has visited us and accomplished redemption. So you see, visit and redemption, deliverance, is associated as a consequence of visitation. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David, his servant. So he's speaking like an Orthodox Jew.
Yes.
And you go on and you read down verse, you just go on through. It's a wonderful praise he gives. He says that that John the Baptist will be a prophet of the Most High, verse 76, and he will go before the Lord and prepare his ways, in verse 77, to give people, his people, the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of God, which with which sunrise from on high he shall visit us, or has visited us. Notice, visited us to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide their feet in the way of peace. And the coming day of visitation, this is so strategic. People want to understand. Ask the Lord, show me what this day of visitation is going to mean. If you're in a place of hopelessness, you're in a place of despair, if you're in a prison camp in North Korea, if you're locked up in a prison in Etruria where you're being starved to death, if you're locked up in a prison in China, the day of visitation will be the day of your vindication. It'll be the day that God will vindicate you, and instead of being in darkness, that day of visitation will result in God actually shining upon you. And shining through you is the morning star, you know, in 2 Peter 1:19. All right, so there's the visitation. Jesus visited that first generation. Now notice, at the end of his earthly ministry to the Jews, notice what is stated about his visitation. And this is in Luke 19:41. It's very, very important. In Luke 19 and verse 41, this is just before he goes to the cross, and here is the text. Luke 19:41, and when he, Jesus, approached, that is Jerusalem, he saw the city and he wept over it. I mean, he spent almost 3.5 years, and on the whole, the nation did not repent. Some came to him, but the majority did not. He wept, saying, if you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. And the day that he entered was at the end of the 483 years prophesied by Daniel, Daniel 9. After that day, the prophetic clock stopped, and it's been on hold ever since. Okay, so then he says, but it has been hidden from your eyes. For the days shall come upon you when your enemies, that is the Romans in 70 AD, they will throw up a siege mound before you, Jerusalem. They will surround you and hem you in on every side. This took place under Titus and his legion in 70 AD. They shall hem you on every side. And these Roman legions, Jesus prophesying, verse 44, will level you to the ground and your children within you, and will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation.
Oh.
The visitation was meant to bless and bring deliverance and redemption and light, as we saw in Luke 1.
Right.
Okay. Now, so that visitation becomes judgment. Now, the same thing, when Peter talks about the day of visitation, he's expecting that the Lord will return for his church sometime soon, and in relationship and in connection with the Lord's coming for his church, and as a final preparatory event, he talks about the day of visitation. They all knew what it meant. We are 60 generations removed from this. When he says that, we don't even know what he meant. Hopefully this brief discussion will help us better understand that this is a loaded term, and that that day of visitation has never happened on a corporate global level in all of history. There has been a measure of visitation of God in China producing miraculous results, but it's never been a corporate event. And when it's corporate, it's God's final move, that where he breaks into history and he moves everything forward to consummation. So that's just kind of a brief summary of what visitation means.
Well, that is... Whoa. There are so many things like this that need to be talked about, and, you know, there's just a lot of, I think, misinformation out there, Douglas, about some of these things, and...
Or no information.
Yeah, exactly. You're right.
I'm more concerned about there's just a gap.
Yeah.
You know, just a blank.
Yeah. Well, I didn't quite understand the differences, you know, that you have just explained so well. And thank you. My goodness. When it says that every eye shall see, a lot of people are saying, well, you know, that's because we have TV now. But... I think it's not really TV.
No.
You know, what are we talking about?
Well, the Bible answers that very clearly.
Okay.
Okay. Every eye will see him. Who's that? That's referring to those on earth to whom Jesus Christ returns. Okay?
Uh-huh.
And when he returns, who does he bring with him? He comes in the person of his church. He who loves his wife, Paul said in Ephesians 5, loves himself.
Right.
And I'm speaking of a great mystery of Christ in the church. The church is a part of himself. We're his body. Now, the answer to your question is found in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 3 through 9, we have the suffering of the church in relation to the second coming of the Lord. In 1 Thessalonians, the coming of the Lord is related to his coming for the church at rapture. In 2 Thessalonians, they had been told, there had been false teachers had come in, 2 Thessalonians 2, and said that they were already in the day of the Lord. They're in the time of the tribulation. And Paul had to write to correct that. So, okay, what is the day of the Lord? And what is the relationship of God's people in relation to the day of the Lord? So in 2 Thessalonians 1:3, he describes that their sufferings and their persecution is about the coming eschatological kingdom. Verse 5, when Jesus comes back. And he says, that, and he was expecting this to happen in his lifetime, that those who are now persecuting you, that God is going to repay with affliction those who are afflicting you. So Paul was expecting that the suffering saints of his generation and those responsible that didn't repent are going to get punished when Jesus returns. Okay?
Yeah.
Now, they're going to get punished. They're going to be judged. They're going to pay the penalty of eternal destruction, 2 Thessalonians 1:9, away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Notice verse 10, when he comes to be glorified in his saints. Now, what coming is that? That coming is the second advent. That's when every eye will see him. The rapture is the church being caught up to meet the Lord in air. That's 1 Thessalonians 4:13 and following. But this is not the rapture. This is when he comes to earth to establish his kingdom. When he comes to be glorified, where? In his saints. On that day. Notice. And Jesus, in his saints, will be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you believe. In other words, the saints are the means, the instrumentality for the manifestation of the person, presence, and glory of Jesus Christ. So when he comes back to be glorified in his saints, of course every eye will see him, because his body will encompass the entire earth in terms of a means of spiritual revelation of Jesus Christ. And so, Colossians 3:4, whenever Christ, who is the life of us all, is what it says literally,
yeah,
the life of us all, when he is manifested, we will be manifested in fellowship with him in the glory. And when they see, when the world sees Jesus Christ coming in his glory, he comes in his glory because we are one with him in that glory.
And we are talking about the man who walked the earth that was called Jesus.
Absolutely.
Christ coming back again.
And that's the only one there is.
That's right.
Jesus walked this earth, and the Jesus that died on the cross, and the Jesus was resurrected and walked this earth in a resurrection body for 40 days.
Yes.
And then was with 500 or so brethren who saw him, and then at the end of Luke 24, he was received up into heaven, and they beheld him go up into heaven, and the angel said, "Why do you stare gazing into heaven? This same Jesus shall return in like manner." From heaven.
Yes.
You see. So that's the answer. I mean, everybody's going to see him because the instrumentality and revelation of this glorified Jesus will be in and through his glorified body, his bride. The bride will reflect and manifest the glory of the bridegroom. So that's how it's going to happen. That's how it'll be.
We have some awesome things to look forward to, that's for sure.
Amen.
Yeah. When it says in Scripture that we will be changed in the twinkling of an eye, is that, what exactly does that mean? Are they talking about we will put on immortality? It'll be a spiritual change? What are they talking about?
This is the resurrection of the body. And 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50, Paul makes it very clear that our physical body cannot inherit the kingdom of God.
Right.
Something has to happen.
Yes.
And so our bodies and our present condition, he makes it very clear that which is perishable, that is subject to corruption and death, cannot inherit that which is imperishable, that is incorruption.
In other words, the flesh cannot inherit it.
Yeah. Both spiritually as well as physically.
Yeah.
And so he says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery." Well, first of all, the resurrection is not a mystery. You can go to Daniel chapter 12, verse 1. Job says, "In my flesh I shall see God." In the Old Testament, they all knew resurrection. John chapter 11, Mary says, "I know, you know, your brother is dead," and Mary said, "Well, I know you'll see him again in the resurrection." Mm-hmm. So the resurrection is no mystery. So when Paul says, "I show you a mystery," what's that? That's unique to the church age.
Yes.
This is something that was never revealed in the Old Testament. The resurrection and the translation of the church was never revealed. That's what's called a mystery. I shall tell you a secret, literally.
Mm-hmm.
We church age believers, shall not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. That means a unit of time so small you cannot subdivide it.
Like a little nanosecond.
It's like an atom.
Yeah.
That's where we get our word from.
Yeah.
Like an atom. At the last trumpet, that is that which signals the end of the church age,
mm-hmm.
for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable. That is, those who are in the grave, undergoing corruption, will be raised incorruptible. And then those who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord, 1 Thessalonians 4:13 and following, will be changed.
Right.
For this perishable, that which is in the grave, must put on imperishable, incorruptible. And that this mortal, that is those who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord, rapture, this mortal, subject to death, must put on immortality, no longer subject to death.
Right.
But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, that is corruptible, put on the incorruptible, and that this mortal, that is that which is subject to death, will have been put on immortality, no longer subject to death, that's resurrection.
Yeah.
Then will come about the saying that is written, "Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?" The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law that condemns us. But thanks be to God who, present tense, even now, before that resurrection day comes, even now gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And since he even gives us victory now, as a foretaste of that final victory, he says, verse 58, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil or labor in the Lord is not in vain." So he makes application. Live your life in the light of eternity. What's happening now is not final. It's just preparatory.
Whoa, that is very encouraging, because there is so much happening now. I mean, there is some really filthy things happening. And I don't expect it will get at all better until the people of God stand up and demand that Jesus Christ be part of this country. I mean, can we do that, Doug?
I don't believe so. I think the more you stand up and say Jesus Christ will be part of the country, the more you're going to find out our country is in the power of the evil one. But if you do that, what we will discover that all those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution.
Yeah.
And to any degree that there is that people stand up, that mindset, I don't believe Jesus is here to save our country.
Mm-mm.
I believe he's here to save individuals within the country.
Yes.
His first concern is the state of the church within this country.
Oh, yes.
His call and appeal is not America repent. That is not his appeal. His call is for the church in America to repent. There's a big difference.
Oh, yes, there is.
And now, if there's ever going to be any movement of America repenting, it will never happen until the church repents. Because the church is the repository of truth. It's the pillar and ground of truth, 1 Timothy 5:15.
Yeah.
And it's the candlestick. It's the light bearer we see in Revelation 1, 2, and 3. And so he must begin with the church. And as the church is purified and the testimony of Jesus comes through, comes out and is seen through persecution and through purification, then those in America who don't know the Lord will have an opportunity to see truth and repent. But right now, there's the church, not everywhere, but the church is at a level that is not where God has called it to be.
Right.
And I don't want to be critical because, God's people need be encouraged. But
yes.
At the same time, we have to recognize that God's standard for his church is presented in Revelation 1, and that standard is seen in the person of Jesus Christ. He wants his churches to reflect and manifest that Christ in Revelation 1, who is prophet, priest, and king, who is the bridegroom and morning star of his bride, the church, and he wants the church to come into correspondence with the revelation of who he is in Revelation 1, and that's the church of Philadelphia. There's no condemnation for that church.
Oh, Doug Riggs, thank you very much. This is, we need to do a lot of talking, and very, very quickly. The news is tightening around free speech, human decency. It's amazing what's going on. And I know you know what I mean, and I know a lot of the listeners know also. So we need to do more audio files and quickly. So we will plan on that if you are amenable. And
Let me just leave this verse
okay. That
is, I think, a verse that's certainly applicable, and it, of course, it refers to the believers of the tribulation. But I think the principle is true for us, and that is by smooth words, he, Antichrist, will turn to godlessness those who act wickedly toward the covenant, speaking to the Jewish people of the tribulation. But the people who know their God will display strength and take action.
Okay, what does that take action? What does that
Well, in this case, they will be the remnant. They will be used by God to clear Jerusalem of the armies of Antichrist and prepare the Lord for his return.
Right.
And then verse 33 says that those who have insight among the people will give understanding to the many. Okay, so it's this phrase right here: those who know their God will display strength and take action. I would just say, okay, Lord, whatever it means to know you, so that right where we are. The strength, we take, display strength and take action. It'll be His strength, and it will be His activity,
right,
under the headship of Christ, displaying His work in our lives in this dark hour.
Does America play any role in Scripture?
That's a question that people have been studying eschatology have been battering about for a long time.
Yeah, a long time, yes.
Daniel 11, we see very clearly there are only four spheres of world power at the end. There's the king of the north, the kings of the east, the king of the south, and by reference in the context is the king of the west. So we have four main spheres of power center at the end. The United States right now is a fifth center of power. That is waning, it is decreasing, and we are on an economic course of, we cannot sustain the kind of spending we're on now. It's a matter of ultimate collapse sooner or later. So as we go down, and ultimately I believe that when the church is removed, this nation will suffer greater than any other nation. We will cease to be a power, and that will only leave the four powers mentioned in Daniel 11.
Wow. Oh.
And therefore, we will cease to be. And there are other prophecies that probably even indicate the more harsher things are going to come on this nation after the rapture. But leading up to the rapture, I believe that the church in the West is going to face a real purging. So to what took place in China in 1949, there were Christians there, and the rapture didn't deliver them.
Right.
So I believe that the church in the West would can be subject to the same kind of persecution to purify the church for the final rapture. Now, the rapture is a deliverance, but it doesn't mean that the rapture delivers us from persecution. It will deliver us from the final crushing blow of the enemy that will seek to wipe out the church altogether.
Right, right.
And God is not going to allow that. If the enemy had his way, there would not be one believer left tomorrow.
That's right. That's right.
Yeah, so the Lord knows. He's in charge. He's the Lord of hosts. The enemy's not. The enemy is Cosmocrator, Ephesians 6. That is, he's a world power. But in Revelation 1:8, Jesus Christ is Pantocrator. He is ruler over all.
Amen.
Yeah.
Yes.
Okay.
Oh, gosh. Okay, I've got about 20 million more questions. But I know we need to go. And God bless everyone.
All right, nice being with you.
You're always wonderful to have you here, Doug. And God bless everyone out there that's listening. And you can go to the Bite Show, go to the library, click on Doug Riggs' name, and his special page at the Bite Show will open up with the audio files that we've done. And God bless you all. You're going to need it. Good night, everybody.